Okay, so like Eric said, materials up here for Sunday. I think we got one more. Maybe. Okay, we'll go ahead and say a prayer before we get started. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful day you've blessed us with. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together to study your word. We pray that it would be fruitful this evening and that we would each be attentive and do what we can to encourage each other and learn more about your word. We thank you for all the different opportunities that we have to study your word, and we pray you'd be with each class tonight here in this building. We also ask that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week. Help us to be godly servants. Help us to continually serve you in all that we say and do. We pray we would encourage those who are going through tough times right now. Please be with the Whitley family. Please be with Aaron Mohan. Please be with Ezra Hunt and Patton Hunt. And please be with all their families that are dealing with these difficult situations. Help us to encourage them and help them all to glorify you in their circumstances. And we pray you'd heal those who are ill. Lord, we also pray you'd be with those who mistreat us throughout this week and throughout our lives, that we would try to persuade them to glorify you and to show them your word and bring them to you. We thank you so much for Christ, for his death and his resurrection and his example. And it's through him we thank you and we pray. Amen. Okay. So we are on chapter 10. And just as a reminder, it's a very simple schedule now. We just got a chapter a week here from here on out. So, yeah, that's the schedule. So, as a bit of a recap, we are talking about, we're in this last little section right here, talking about sacrifices. So, with that being said, what was chapter 8 about? Does anybody remember? I see all the cheaters flipping back a few pages. Food offered to idols, yeah. Yeah, that's the subheading. But what did we talk about related to that? He talks about meat being sacrificed to idols. And the people were basically just saying, well, I can do what I want. I'm going to eat this food. And then Paul basically says, well, what if somebody sees you at a temple eating this meat? Then what do you do? And so he goes from there with that. And then in chapter 9, we see he kind of switches to Paul's service as an apostle. So if you think of the way this message that's being told at this point, chapter 8 is really about physical discipline and about how they can't even exercise, they can't even stop themselves from eating what they want to eat. In chapter 9, he really shifts to saying, because we talked about how, and when we talked about chapter 9 is when Paul talks about, he starts out, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And he talks about how he could exercise the right to take, if you could say, a salary from them, but he's not doing that for their upbuilding. So really what you see here is in chapter 8, he's saying you guys can't even refrain from eating something at the detriment of others. And then chapter 9, he says, look, I have the right to do this, but I'm refraining from doing it. And so here he comes in chapter 10 to kind of nail the final point in, if I could say it that way. Does that make sense? Yes? No? Yeah. Okay, cool. Anybody have any other thoughts on 8 and 9? Cool. So, overview of chapter 10 before we get into it. Verses 1 through 11, he talks about learning from our forefathers. In 12 and 13, he talks about being cautious and vigilant. 14 through 22, he addresses idol feasts and the Lord's Supper. And then in 23 through 33, he's really talking about the freedom of the believer, and he kind of wraps up this whole argument and moves into his the next section of his writing. So, with that being said, let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. Does somebody mind to read just 1 through 5, and then we'll pause for a moment? Yeah, Eric.
For I did not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness.
Thank you. Okay, so first off, if we haven't gotten it by this point, who do you think he's talking to that has this problem with eating the meat? I actually see it as Jewish Christians, because the Jewish Christians, if you think about it, so first off, he's talking about our forefathers here. That would have been the Jewish Christians. So that's one thing. But I also see it as him saying, you think like earlier in chapter 8, he's talking about how the, sorry, my mind is blanking. How if the other Christians were to see these people in the temple, then they would have a problem with that because they've still got that in their head that that meat was sacrificed to idols, and they'd have this difficulty with that. But regardless, whether or not it was Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, we do see that he's referencing the people of the Old Testament here. and Eric so gracefully emphasized the word all that's repeated several times throughout this text, just to show the unity that came with this group of people. So some things we see in 1 through 5. Under the cloud and pass through the sea, what do you guys think that means?
Exodus language.
Exodus, yeah. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to be in the Old Testament for a little bit in the beginning of this class. I said 13, didn't I? I'm sitting here looking at 12, like, that's not right. Exodus 13, and verse 17 through 22. This is where, we can just read this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will solemnly visit you and shall carry my bones up from here. They moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So they were under the cloud in the sense that this cloud was following them. And then what do you think he's talking about in this context, pass through the sea? The Red Sea. Yeah, look at the very next chapter, crossing the Red Sea. And whenever they crossed through the Red Sea, what happened? How did that all go down? The waters were parted. People of Israel went through. Then what went next?
Pharaoh's armies. Pharaoh's armies.
Yeah, but what was between Pharaoh's armies and the people of Israel? The cloud. Yeah. God was between them and... Yeah, so they passed through the sea there.
Exodus 14, I think it's... I mean, that's the whole chapter where they're crossing through the sea. So it's good imagery there that he's presenting, and he really has a really strong point. Sorry, I've lost my place. I'm sorry if I'm a little scatterbrained tonight. I'm incredibly tired. Okay, so he talks about that, and he says, and let's see, there's my reference. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What do you think he's talking about here? Yeah, that's, I mean, you think, what is baptism? You put...
Immersion.
Yeah.
Water-based.
You're correct. What'd you say?
Deliverance from sin.
Deliverance from sin, yeah. You think deliverance from bondage into a new life. And that's really what happened here, right? These people were slaves. And from the moment they set foot on the opposite shore of the Red Sea, they were no longer under that bondage. It was the baptism of Moses that he... alludes to here. I think it's really strong imagery. So he also talks about spiritual food and spiritual drink. What do you think he's talking about here?
Manna.
Manna, yeah. The manna that God provided. And we see that in the Old Testament. I don't have a specific first reference for that one. And spiritual drink, what were they within days of crossing over the Red Sea, what were they asking for? Water. Yeah. And where do they get water? From the rock. What rock? I'm just going to ask a lot of questions, leading you to what I want you to say.
Well, there's the rock in Exodus 17, and there's the rock in Numbers 20. And in both cases, in order to get water from the rock, it had to be struck. Jesus is the rock. He's the one who was struck on the cross so that we could have blessings flow from him.
Yeah. You're just taking my points, but that's a great point, yeah. So he talks about spiritual food, spiritual drink, yeah, the water. If you turn to Exodus 17, because he then references, I mean, he says in verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, before we even get into Exodus 17, he says that Christ was the rock and that the rock followed them. So, anyway, let's read Exodus 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So I really like that you brought that up, because that's, I think if you can learn anything from this short section, maybe as a piece of application, how often do you see Christ in the Old Testament? Had we read all this before and you'd never read 1 Corinthians 10, could you relate all this to Christ? So I think it's a good question for us to think about, and we should be able to see these kinds of things in the Old Testament, because we do see that Paul talks about Christ, the rock, following them through the wilderness, through the different things that they went through. I lost my reference again. Sorry. Okay.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
I just, as another point of application, I think it's cool to see all the parallels that you know, like we passed through the sea, we were baptized into Moses, into Jesus, we are eating and drinking from the blessings of Jesus. And so like all Christians would share in parallel blessings and experiences. And if we would all say that 1 through 4 is very parallel to us as Christians, would we also say that verse 5 is?
Yeah.
With most of us, God's not pleased.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the parallel that he's working with. So if we want to see all these cool parallels, like what percentage, even if this room, is God not pleased with? If the parallels are true, then it would say most of us God's not pleased with.
Yeah. Yeah, and you think like they were, if you think of that situation with the people, they were given everything they needed and they still weren't happy. They were complaining because they didn't like the food. They wanted something to drink. They didn't, you know, they wanted to go back to slavery so that they could have their choice of what they ate and drank. And it says most of them did not survive because God was not pleased with them. Thank you for pointing that out.
Isn't the point there, though, like Psalm 95 talks about, you know, harden your hearts in the day of Meribah and put, like, put your God to the test and say, don't put your God to the test here. And Psalm 95 echoes that. So isn't the point that he's not pleased with them because they put God to the test? They didn't trust God. It's kind of like they're trusting another man. They're trusting other sources. They're not trusting in the Lord as a Christian church. So in a sense, that would be the reason they're not being pleased with God. They didn't trust him.
Yeah, misplaced faith, maybe. That's a good point. So let's read verses 6 through 13. Does someone mind to read that for me? Thanks, Ben.
Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure.
Thank you. So, I mean, he starts out talking about how this whole first section we read, the whole point of that is so that we could learn from that and not desire evil like they did. And then he relates all of that to idolatry. So you think, like, he's starting out this chapter already referencing idolatry, and he's going to draw it all back to the meats. But he talks about do not desire evil as they did, and do not be idolaters of some as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. So I think, does anybody know what that that passage is referencing there in verse 7?
The golden calf incident
that we've kind of been talking about. When the people, you know, while Moses is up on the mountain, the people build a golden calf, and it says that they worshipped it, they sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to play. And I think there's probably something there with the word play. I don't think it means like they went and played football. I think it means they were frivolous with their activities and just didn't have a care in the world of what they were doing. Yes?
My translation says they got up to party.
Yeah. Party, play.
Well, in the 23,000 that died, that's referring to Numbers 25.
Yeah.
When they're worshiping, they're sleeping with the Moabite.
Yes.
The Midianite.
Yes.
Women.
Yes. Yeah, and he kind of shifts to that, like you said, in the 23,000. So he's got this about the people at the bottom of the mountain, and then he shifts to this incident where they basically are fornicating with the local nations, if I can say it that way. And then he sends the serpents among the people. So something I was thinking about is, you think about how this could apply to them at this time. And if we go back to chapter 8, we know that in chapter 8 he says, in verse 10 of chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" So I think he's warning against this practice right now. But I think what he's kind of saying here is that if you try to walk into the lion's den and say that you don't have any problems, you're crazy. Because you might go in with good intentions, and you come out doing things that you had no intentions of doing. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say there? Okay.
And I think even further, he's getting at their intentions being evil. They're desiring to do evil. Despite the fact that God's done all these things for them, they want to be in the temples eating that meat and partaking with other people.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's almost like it's all under the mask of, well, it's just for the meat.
Yeah.
I just like the food. You know, it's like, well, there's a lot of other things that are happening there. Yeah, good points.
Well, and in the same way, that example of the golden calf, you know, when Aaron makes that excuse of like, oh, you know, we just threw all this stuff in and the calf jumped out. You know,
yeah,
like,
exactly.
On, like,
it just got carried away.
There's an obvious end point to what you're doing, and it's not just you guys were going along with the flow of things. It's you're intentionally seeking these things out.
Yep. What's the... there's some... Man. There's like a common phrase that would make this point, and I can't... Anyway, it doesn't matter. Good point. Yeah, so I put, the best of intentions can still bring a rotten result. Maybe that's what I was thinking of. Okay, so he says, put Christ to the test here. Turn to Numbers 21, verse 4 through 6. When he's talking about, man, I'm getting all kinds of turned around. Yeah, Numbers 21:46. He talks about this in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 10. And so he tells these people not to put Christ to the test as the Israelites did in this occurrence. So I think we should be able to learn from that. This is verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So you can see here he's using this same instance to warn them against the sin that they're facing right now. Thoughts? He brings up the destroying angel as well. We see another instance. I think it's in Numbers. Unfortunately, I did not print my notes out, so I'm struggling a little bit.
16 with Korah's rebellion.
Thank you. Yes. Numbers 16. So in verses 12 and 13, he talks about not putting God to the test. And I think that example that we just looked at, these people sitting here complaining about everything, saying, I hate this food. This, you know, I wish I could have been back there. This whole example of being discontent with your circumstances that have been provided and not trusting God to take care of you is what they've been warned against. So in verse 12, he says, Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he takes that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Just a warning to not think that you're above this. And in verse 13, this is probably the most notable verse in this chapter. A lot of people go to this. And I don't think it loses its value because of the context. But he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here he's almost saying, you know, you guys who are complaining that you want to do whatever you want to do, and now you're going to have to restrict yourselves, don't worry. It's not, this is a common thing that people have to control their bodies and do things. Don't be discouraged. God will provide for you, and God is faithful. I don't know, thoughts on that?
Verse 12 is super sobering, you know, that anyone that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Just that concept that the second that you think, like, oh, I've got it all together, like, I'm actually a pretty good Christian, like, I'm not saying that, like, we can't have confidence in the things that we're doing for God, but the second we start to take pride in our actions and think, oh, yeah, God doesn't mind that I do this thing that he minded in other places.
Yeah, yeah.
We need to take heed because we're going to fall.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And one of the ways that I think we can do this, just even in this context, is you look at verses 6 through 11 and go, oh, I wouldn't do that. Like, the next verses, if you think you're doing pretty well, like, you need to be careful. Like, so just looking through these examples, are we thinking, oh, yeah, I see myself in that story?
Yeah. And I think that's where, like, to me, this point is so, I still can't think of what I'm talking about. Just a little bit, I guess this is.
Lie in the ointment?
And no, I guess the idea, that's a good, a fly in the ointment. I don't know if I've heard that.
That's something Ecclesiastes.
Okay. what I'm thinking is a little bit of a bad thing will just grow to be more. You can't, there's not like a tolerable amount of a bad thing that you are strong enough to handle. That, don't think like that. Yes, thank you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Man, a bad apple spoils the whole... Yeah, I told you I'm tired. Yeah. A bad apple spoils the whole lump. Is that... Yeah, Dylan.
I think it's also interesting to point out that, like, your end result in this, like, idolatry and these things you're doing is, like, what you're being saved from through Christ. And in John 3:14, it says... Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. That, like, what we're trying to escape is this idolatry and this sin, and, like, God provides us a way out and is the bronze serpent. But if we're not doing that, then we'll be destroyed by the serpents, and, like, we won't have that way out.
Yeah. Great point. Great point. Yeah.
So, kind of two things. One, like, after class, I guess it was last Wednesday, I don't know for sure. I was talking to some people about how sometimes, like, I have a hard time, like, knowing for sure if what I'm doing is, like, becoming all things to all people, or if it's deceiving myself and, like, entering the idol's temple. So I know that's kind of going for last week, but I think, like, this is kind of related to that in that, you know, we have to be constantly examining ourselves and thinking, like, a step ahead of where we're at. Because with good intentions, we can think we're doing the right thing, and we can think that we're doing something that will, like, almost reach people or something. We need to think through, like, where that can lead us. Because, again, here they didn't realize what they were falling into with those sins, and they, you know, might have had legitimately good intentions or not thought it through, but it's like we have to really think down the line of where those things lead. And then also, I think an important part of the verse that God will provide a way of escape is that we need to, like, be looking for answers if we are struggling with the sin. Because, you know, obviously, I think if we are just, like, praying to God, that can be very helpful and comforting and give us a lot of strength. But if we're not, like, speaking to other people or looking for other ways to, like, cope with those temptations, like, it's not going to be solved. So, like, God is providing those ways of escape. We have to, like, look for them and take advantage of them and not just like sit and wait for something to change, you know?
Yeah. Great point. You still, okay. All right, yeah.
And I think sometimes like how often that, like our means of escape is sometimes to like Joseph, like his means wasn't just a way for like God to help him escape, like the means of escape was running from the situation. Like she's saying, like we need to be sometimes an active role in that escape.
Yeah.
That's not just placed on us sometimes, but sometimes it's an active action.
Good point. Okay. Let's move on to the next section, 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Okay, so he brings a really interesting point here, kind of like what Dylan just brought up, but flee from idolatry. That's a good reference to Joseph that you brought up. He's telling them, just don't try and flirt with this thing. Why are you eating in the temple? Like, you do not see, you're standing right next to it. And then he compares it to the Lord's Supper. So what is significant about this comparison? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we doing together? We're participating in the body. You think of it like a pool of thought. We're all participating in this same memorial together. If you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, you are part of the body with us partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? Yeah. In the same way, the people of Israel, when they were giving their sacrifices, the meat that was eaten was an admission and part of that process. So the priests that ate the meat were doing the same kinds of things. They were participating in that function. So here he's saying when the pagans sacrifice this meat, they're offering it to demons. And he's saying you can't partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So if you're if you're making it known that you're eating meat that's been sacrificed to demons, you can't also make it known that you're, you know, a Christian, because those two things don't go together. Does this make sense?
And this is where he comes around it from chapter 8 and says, by the way, it's wrong to go to the temple and have, this is not a conscience issue. But he starts out as if it is a conscience issue and talks about the freedoms that Paul himself gave up. Chapter 8 is not a chapter of conscience issue. It's a chapter of, let's just pretend it's a conscience issue, and even if it is just a conscience issue, what you guys are doing is wrong. Then he comes around and says, it's flat out wrong to be going to that anyways. But we talked last week a little bit about different things that might be analogous to some kind of social event that would make you share in something that's more demonic than it is godly, like a same-sex wedding or something like that. There's all kinds of ways that you can try to excuse going to something like that. And these seven questions that he asks in 14 through 22 are all supposed to challenge us and really think about some of the social pressure we would have towards trying to justify something that's sinful.
Yeah. When you show approval for things, you're among the people approving it. You can say it that way. Excellent point.
Well, and I think a lot of the things that Paul references are situations where it is like groupthink, like the whole children of Israel decided to go down this path together, and just because it was a lot of them that did it didn't mean it was okay. It was like a justifiable thing. And I think, you know, there were strong people among them that didn't bow down to the idols and do these things, but he's saying use those people as the example of what the group thinks is not what you should be doing.
Exactly. Groupthink was wrong.
groupthink got them all killed in the wilderness.
But he's saying in verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Like, I'm not, if we have some ants in our house, I'm not scared of provoking them. Or even a mouse. I'm not scared of provoking a mouse if I'm trying to kill it with a broom or something. Like, it might get angry. I'm scared of provoking a bear or even a dog. You can provoke the Lord by doing these things that are just like nice social events, and this is what everybody's expecting. Mm-hmm. And this says that you're provoking the Lord
to jealousy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because he wants you back from these things that you're flirting with. And I think it just shows he wants us to be fully devoted to him, fully faithful to him. Thank you for that. That was a good point. And of course, we're not stronger than he. That's the last question that he asked in this section. So I think that goes to us being humble and admitting that we don't know everything and we can't do everything. And we can't stand in the face of sin and always defeat sin. We have to trust in the Lord to help us through those things. Okay, 23 through 33, through the end of the chapter. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question of his... without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That was verse 1 of chapter 11 that I spilled into. Okay. So, first thing, all things are lawful. Where did we see this come up before?
Chapter 6.
Chapter 6, yep. Remember what he was talking about in chapter 6?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality, right? Because the people were saying, it's my body, I can do what I want, I can eat what I can want, I can do whatever I want. And he says, yeah, okay, you're saying all things are lawful, but I think he gives a very similar argument back there. If you want to turn back to... chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And that's the thing they would say. And God will destroy both one and the other. So he's really referencing this same argument that these Corinthians have about all things being lawful here. And he brings it up here again in this argument. So he says, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Wow, that's a very simple statement, but it's not very easy to practice, right? Maybe I'm the only one. When was the last time that you, as an individual, sought the good of someone who wasn't yourself? Hopefully it was like within the last hour. I don't know. And I think, you know, sometimes we think, okay, my family, my friends. I don't think that this excludes those people. But, I mean, think like just in general, do you look for those kinds of things and with other people? Yeah, Ben.
In my college classes the last few years, I was a social work major, and one of the things that they tell you every single class pretty much. And that's important to some degree, that you need to take care of yourself. But they're some of the most miserable people that I've ever been around, just in the sense that everything they do is for their own self-care, and nothing is for the care of others. Like, that's the whole profession.
Mm-hmm.
It is trying to be social workers for the common good of people around you. But if you're constantly focused with yourself first, then you're not going to be fulfilled and ultimately glorifying God.
Great. Yeah.
And he's not saying this just as a general proverb. I mean, like, the rest of the chapter goes on to say what it means to seek the good of others. But, like, so in verses 25 and 26, he's just got done saying, yeah, you can't eat the meat at the idols' temples, but let's say that you're going to the meat market or the market.
You're good. Go for it.
don't go around asking, like, hey, did this happen to be, like, wholesaled off, like, leftovers from the temple? So you can't do it at the temple. But when you go to the market, go ahead and just buy the meat and don't ask where it came from. The concern is that you're doing it at the temple as you're participating in some kind of worship. But I think this is a helpful passage for any Christians that's ever had scrupulosity. They have scruples about every single thing. Like, did I say that thing right? Like, did I handle that situation right? Like, I don't know if I can buy that product because it might have been made by slaves. Like, people are always neurotically worried about something. And here he says, go to the meat market, buy the meat, don't worry where it came from, because it's not in the context of anything sinful in that place.
Yeah.
But if you happen to be at somebody's house, I think it's interesting in verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, when was the last time an unbeliever ever invited any of us to dinner? Like, it implies that you're getting to know unbelievers, so that's interesting. But, like, this is a strange situation because you've got somebody that's around the dinner table saying, hey, just so you know, this was offered to
BTW.
Idols.
Yeah. This has been sacrificed to idols.
Like, is this like a fellow Christian slave that's there, you know, that's like trying to warn you as a Christian? Is this like somebody that's a hostile host that's at, like, trying to...
Yeah, so I interpret it as a hostile host, someone who's trying to trip them up.
Right.
So they maybe had you in, and then they're trying to shame you in public. But you've really summed this up well. So, like, the marketplaces, and I think you made a really good point. You can't worry about, like, little things like this, because the marketplaces at this time, most likely the meat, you know, what they would do is they would buy the meats from the temples that were left over, and some of it was from there, some of it wasn't. And so when people were buying the meat, as he's just told them they could buy the meat, some of the money would have gone to the temples if they bought the wrong, you know, they bought meat sacrificed to idols. So you can't be worrying about every single little thing like that.
But there's some Christians that really, like, lose sleep over, like, every neurotic little thing they could worry about. And this is a very helpful passage on just quit it.
It's like, it's all about the way that it looks. Don't, you know, and even when he tells him, when you're in the home of an unbeliever, what's he say there? He says, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience.
What if it's not keto, though?
He says, just eat whatever. But then when this guy says, hey, by the way, he's coming to test you because he knows who you say you are. He says, hey, by the way, I sacrificed that this morning. And then you say, okay, instead of you saying, well, I'm a Christian, this is nothing to me, I don't care. That's not what he says. He says, for the conscience of that person, tell him that you're not going to eat it and don't partake. So,
I think that's a good way of planting the seed. I think that's a good way of standing up and saying that, hey, you're a Christian, I don't believe in this. And I think people think about that.
It would be especially hard if the meat smells really good.
When you think, like, if this was written to Jewish Christians, think about, like, how much freedom this would have brought them. It's like, you can eat whatever meat you want. And so they might have been like, and then all this, and now they're being told to restrict themselves on things. So, okay, thank you all very much. Just a reminder, we've got notes for Sunday up here.